good to be here this evening. I always cut it really fine coming to Whitburn, I don't know why. I think it's an imagine that's just along the motorway a wee bit, and the roads are getting busier, as you know. And the other thing is, I shave on a Sunday and a Tuesday. Unfortunately, by the time I was ready to come, I realised I put my collar and my shirt, I hadn't shaved, so you'll forgive me if you look at Graham. Hebrews chapter 10. If you're a preacher and you have anything funny to say, say it at the start, because it takes away from the message in the middle. I've often heard on a serious note, I've often heard a preacher, after a serious point, just crack a wee joke, and it just takes away entirely from what he said seriously. I think that sometimes can be some of our failings, when we just say what comes into our head when we ought not to sometimes. The spirit of the prophet should be subject to the prophet as well. But anyway, Hebrews chapter 10 tonight. What I intend to do is read down to verse 18. Cover that this evening. And then cover from verse 19 to the end of the chapter next week, if the Lord will. That really finishes the doctrinal section of this book, down to verse 18 of chapter 10. So, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Again, when he said, sacrifice and offering, and burnt offerings, and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come, to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. I'm sure God bless his word to us this evening. The temptation for every preacher breaking into the middle of a book is to give some sort of outline of the book up until now, but I know that you probably had that from every preacher that's been tempted to do so up until now. And I was thinking about that beforehand when looking at this chapter. It's almost an unavoidable temptation in some ways, because obviously what we're reading here follows on from what went before. And perhaps sometimes we need remembered of what has gone before. But just very briefly, I don't want to go into chapter 9 at all. And perhaps it's because I haven't studied chapter 9 fully. And one of the things about coming to Whitburn, which I do enjoy, is that very often it gets me into studying things that I've never actually given serious thought to before. I've read the book of Hebrews, I've looked at various portions of it, but never looked in any detail particularly. So what I did was, a few weeks ago I decided to start, and I'm only up to chapter 3. So you'll have to forgive me if perhaps there's a wee bit lacking in any comments that I make in chapter 10, forgetting something that's in between. But one of the good habits to get into, I must say, for younger people that are here today is, it's so tempting when you're studying the Word of God to grab every help that you can and read it. Because most of the time nowadays, you don't have to go to a book. You just have your laptop or your computer in front of you. You can get an exegesis and a good one on the Epistle to the Hebrews online. Some of it's older, because all the older stuff doesn't have copyright, and you get all the commentaries online. So most of the ones that I have are there online. And some of the more up-to-date stuff as well, in particular verses, difficult portions. And what you get is, all the time, you're getting fed into your mind exactly what these men think about certain passages of Scripture. The best thing for you is to get a real handle on it, but not only to understand it, but to appreciate for yourself, is to read it. And read it, and read it again, and keep reading it till it touches your heart. Till you begin to appreciate what it means to you, as much as what it meant to someone who's trying to explain what it means. That's one of the best things that we can do in the Word of God. So, what happens when I start reading is, I come to particular difficult verses, and they stick in my mind, and I go past them, and I go back, and have I got that clear? Have I really understood what that meant? And I keep thinking, but that's why I've only got to chapter 3. Because there are so many verses in this book that men have struggled to understand exactly what they mean. But when we come to Hebrews, just this is my overview on this. It's God speaking to us with his final message. One of the things that stands out for me in this book is that nearly every scripture for quotation says, he said, God said, he spoke, and that's what you get set out in verse 1. God spoke in times past, now he's speaking by his Son. It's not just that men are delivering a message that has been given to them by God, like you get through the prophets. It's a message direct from God concerning his Son, because his Son is the message. His final message for us today. So what we have really is the superiority of Christ over everyone and everything. Everyone and everything. And when we come to chapter 10 here, what we're really thinking of, the superiority of the sacrifice or offering of the Lord Jesus. And he emphasises things in this chapter he's never emphasised before, even though he's really doing a sum up at the beginning of chapter 10 as to the sacrifice of Christ. He goes on to speak about the body of the Lord Jesus, emphasises things about that that you don't particularly have earlier on. He covers again some ground that he's already covered with regard to the new covenant. He emphasises the fact of the perpetual sacrifices, the priest that is continually standing, continually offering, and so on. So he's emphasising things he said before, but just opening up a little more detail, a little more explanation with regard to the offering of the Lord Jesus. And that's what we have here. Really, this section goes back to chapter 8. The Lord Jesus, superior to the old covenant. It's covenant under the law. It's covenant as in how it was administered before the people, how it was practiced in the sanctuary. And then you have the superiority of the sacrifice under that old covenant, which is brought before us as a shadow here, and the Lord Jesus being the substance. So what I have before me in this chapter tonight, just as an outline, is in verses 1 to 10, the substance, not the shadow. The substance, not the shadow. In verse 11 to 13, or 14, verse 11 to 14, sitting, not standing. And then verse 15 to 18, we have remission, not remembering, when it comes to sins. Remission, not remembering. And then next week, in the will of God, we'll think about drawing near and not despising, and we'll think about believing and not backsliding. So that is really what I have before me this evening. We know that throughout this book there are many warnings. There's a warning in this passage as well about heartless hands. And it's interesting how interjected through the book continually there are warnings to the people of God. And it's really with the whole point of not hardening their heart, turning away from the message that God is bringing to them, has brought to them through the gospel concerning Christ. If they reject it and finally despise it, they might reach a position where they'll never be saved. I think that's the idea behind it. Chapter 6, we'll not cover it here. Chapter 6 is a warning against those that will not, that the apostle knows will never be able to be renewed again to repentance. Now, I don't know how you see that. I particularly see that as those that are making a profession of salvation. If they have done so and it's real and it's true, you can't renew again that person to repentance if that's already taken place. Now, I don't know, you might not see it that way, but when I come to chapter 10, I think clearly there is apostasy in view if it's doubtful in chapter 6. But anyway, the law having a shadow of good things to come. We see the law very often as the moral law of God. What he's got before him here is the religious, the ceremonial law to do with the sacrifices. He's already mentioned that in chapter 9 as well. He says almost everything is by the law, purged with blood. You see, these people that were bringing these sacrifices, and that's in the context here that he's trying to stress, they were doing it because they had to be obedient to the law of God. It was a necessity that they must obey the law. And that governed the sacrifices that they brought. There was a way they had to bring them. There were conditions that had to be met. And all these things applied under the old system, governed by the law of God. It was all governed by the law of God. But it was a shadow of good things to come. A shadow of good things to come. And what he's emphasising, of course, is that if there's a shadow, there has to be the thing, the image, the structure, if you like, that the shadow was based on. You can't have a shadow, in a sense, unless it is near the real thing. You can't have a shadow unless it's close to the real thing. You know, these are just practical things when you think of the whole idea of a shadow. And what he's saying here is that what they had was merely the shadow. It's the other way around than what we have it today. Because normally today, we think, well, there is the thing itself. That's what we're looking at. There's a shadow there behind it. Or whatever, as the sun shines on. But in the Old Testament, they had the shadow. The real thing was still to come. I remember when I was younger, that when the preacher talked about types and anti-types and so on, I didn't have a clue what he was talking about. But these were all types, as it were. They were all pictures of the real thing. The antitype wasn't the type, it was the real thing. And the real thing, of course, that we are considering tonight in this offering, the sacrifice, was the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus himself. Now you might find that a strange thing that we have in this chapter, because I want to move on quite quickly. What we have in this chapter is that the Word of God is quoting here from Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. That God, in some sense, had no pleasure in all of these sacrifices and offerings. Now you go back to the Old Testament scriptures and you discover that the offerings, the burnt offerings and so on, they arose very often as a sweet savour to God. So what is meant in this? I think there's two things particularly that are meant in this. In these offerings, as we have read in chapter in verse 3, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. So it was a continual remembrance of sins. The worshippers had to keep coming. They never ceased to be offered. That they could never be purged. There would have been no more conscience for sins. If these sacrifices could have done away with sins, they would have been effective. There would have been no need for the sacrifice and offering of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. No need for it whatsoever, if it could have got rid of sins. So there's that aspect to it, that there was no fulfillment, there was no completion, and in that sense God never found full satisfaction in them. There wasn't complete satisfaction in these offerings. There is that sense to it. But the other side to it is this, and I think that's what's been emphasised in this chapter. As far as the offering was concerned, the animal, and the blood of that animal was shed was concerned, in a sense, they had no part, apart from their life that was given up to shed the blood, in the offering whatsoever. That animal was brought, completely unaware. It had no idea what this whole procedure was about. It had no idea that when it got to the place of sacrifice, its life would be taken. It had no idea of what that would mean, its blood being shed and so on. But there's a great, great value to the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's emphasised in this passage. The fact of the matter is this, that the Lord Jesus gave himself as an offering, his body as an offering, completely willingly. It's the willingness of the Lord Jesus to offer his body that is being emphasised in this chapter here. Sacrifice and offering, thou wouldest not. You see, apart from the animal that never knew, very often with the offerings that were made in the Old Testament, the man that was offering them was not entirely right in his own heart either. Now you might say, well, that wouldn't be possible because that man could never be sinless. That's true. That wouldn't be possible because even though that man would be conscious of his sin, perhaps sometimes when he offered that offering, perhaps he never really had the faith that he ought to have had at times. Or perhaps even worse than that, you get the passages of Scripture where the Lord doesn't want the thousands of offerings or the many of them that they might bring because he knows that they have no concept of whatsoever of the holiness of God or the fear of God or what it means to obey God in these offerings. They had no concept whatsoever. They were just obeying the law out of a form of worship rather than any relationship with God whatsoever. It's emphasised, that kind of spirit, without a real appreciation of what it means when you come to, for instance, Samuel and Saul. When Saul was told to slay everything that was of the Amalekites, he preserved some of the sheep for himself. And Samuel arrives and Saul says to him, "The Lord bless thee, I have done this as the Lord commanded." I'm paraphrasing it, but that's what he says. Samuel says, "Why can I hear the bleating of the sheep?" And you read down further down that passage, and Samuel says to Saul, "To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." And you get that message emphasised throughout the Old Testament scriptures. If you have a Newbery Bible, you'll see Hosea 6 and verse 6 mentioned at the side there. And it's in the same context. The same context. That the Lord is not desiring burnt offerings and sacrifices or any offerings from people that professingly in their lives they are showing no relationship with him whatsoever. That they don't understand exactly what God requires from them. And the most important thing is to walk humbly and to do justly. Walk humbly with thy God, as another portion of Scripture says. What the Lord requires is a contrite spirit and a humble heart. And a man that is obedient with a consciousness of his own self and his own frailty and his own sin, and he's coming to the Lord conscious of that all the time, with an appreciation of what the Lord has done for him. That would have made a difference in these offerings. There's no doubt about that. But there's a big, massive difference between that, the man that is offering them, even though he's in that spirit, and the offering of the body of the Lord Jesus. You see, there's something precious about the body of the Lord Jesus that makes the sacrifice special. And it's the fact that this man, God had complete pleasure in him. Why was that? He was a man that dwelt in the presence of God every day in his life. And there was only one possibility for that to be the case. It was that he had no sin. whatsoever in itself. It's not just the value of the offering itself, it's the value of the offerer who was the offering that is brought before us here. And what you have emphasised here twice over, because that's what the writer is emphasising in this, the Spirit of God is emphasising, a body hast thou prepared me, and what's the purpose of it? Lo, I come, in the volume of the book that is written of me, throughout the scripture that is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And that's why he emphasises that further down. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. That God had, in time, in this world that we live in, someone that was completely occupied with his will. And this is the thing, it was his pleasure to do his will. It wasn't obedience under the law. It wasn't constraint. It wasn't because he was made to. It was because he loved to do his Father's will. And his Father's will, known to him before he came, was that he would offer himself on the cross as a sacrifice for sin. A once for all sacrifice for sin. There's an interesting portion of scripture that we all know in Philippians chapter 2. Remember noticing this for the first time. I wonder if you can see it this way. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and then it says, but, it's like a contrast, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You think of who he was in the form of God. In very essence, God himself, as Son of God. No difference in deity in the Godhead. Equal in power, the Lord Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but that word could be so, made himself of no reputation. Because of who he was, and his perfect power and knowledge of all things, and his perfect love for fallen men and women like you and me, so made himself of no reputation. Not so much the contrast, but made himself because he was so high. But it's because he was who he was. And he displayed that when he was here in this world, when he lived amongst us. He showed exactly what the heart of God was to men. He showed men that God wasn't someone that was aloof and far away and no time for them. And his holiness and his distance as they perceived it. But he came down among sinful men. He saw us exactly the way that we were. And yet his heart of willingness to fulfill his Father's will meant he had a willingness in his heart to lay down his life for you and me. This offering, this sacrifice was for you and me. This is what we all grasped when we were saved. We never understood the detail of it. We never understood Hebrews chapter 10. I didn't at 12 years old. But I tell you this, I knew this, that the Lord Jesus had loved me and he gave given his life for me on the cross. That he shed his blood for me. And that's how I came to know what it was to be saved, just by believing that he died for me upon the cross. And I want you to grasp tonight that it was the will of God that he should do this. This is the will of God. I tell you, when we meet to remember the Lord Jesus on a Sunday morning, and we have the bread before us that reminds us of his body and the cup that reminds us of his blood that was shed. I don't know about you, but very often we emphasise, and rightly so, we're not there to remember our blessings particularly. We're there to remember the blesser, the one that has blessed us, but I tell you, you can't separate those that are blessed from the blesser. You get even emphasised in the bread that is before us. You get emphasised in Hebrews chapter 2 as well, that he took upon himself the seed of Abraham. He became like unto his brethren. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. There's a link between us and the Lord Jesus Christ, and in a particular way, he became a man, a perfect man. And in that perfect body, it was the will of God that he should offer himself. And that's what verse 10 brings us to. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The writers of the New Testament epistles, I'm saying that because I'm not saying it's Paul, they can never forget, the extent to which God has reached out to man. The greatness of Christ never set him so far apart from man that his love could not be displayed in such a wonderful way as giving his life upon the cross. Isn't that amazing? And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Us, we, you see that throughout the New Testament epistles, us has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. After describing to us the greatness of Christ in creation and his power. But then we understand that Christ loved the church and he gave himself for her. That was the whole point of it all. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And really what this is, it's a once for all sanctification. It's a once for all made holy. You find that in the following verses. Just as his offering, the offering of his body upon the cross in sacrifice, was once for all, so we have been sanctified. And it's permanent. It's lasting. Do you know you're as holy now in the sight of God as you'll ever be? Hard to understand, isn't it? We've heard all about standing in state before, haven't we? What we are in our standing before God very often doesn't relate to our state now, what we are in our souls and in our heart now. I'm telling you, it should be our preoccupation to be holy. So we are as like what we are judicially in our standing before God now. We are ready for heaven now. We're sanctified. Sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You remember that in the death of Christ, his body and his blood are important. That was a holy man, the Son of God, who gave himself for me. There's something particular about that, and that'll be something for us to consider next week when we move into chapter 19. And then he says, every priest in the Old Testament, every priest who was functioning in the tabernacle or in the temple, or was even functioning then in the temple, that's a possibility. This could be, as many think, before AD 70, and why that's why it's pertinent to these believers, these Hebrew believers that were reading and listening to this letter. They could see this happening around them in Jerusalem. The offerings that were getting offered every day, there was always that attraction to maybe go back to that. Because it's something you put your hands on and feel it's tangible. You could get involved in the whole ceremony and so on. That's what men are attracted to today. What we have now is spiritual and it's far better. Every priest standing there, you get an idea of weariness and futility. The man is doing it all the time. All the time, the same thing, all the time. The same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Now you might have caught from the way that I read this what I think about this verse. I think the context demands that it's one sacrifice for sins forever. I don't know how you see it yourself. You see, if you take this idea of sitting to perpetuity, we know that the scripture says he sat down until he made his enemies the footstool of his feet. So in a sense, although it's not perfect, in a sense, the Lord Jesus will be rising up again. He's going to come again. His kingdom's going to be established. His enemies will be put down and so on. But I think in the context here, it's clear. After he had offered one sacrifice forever, he sat down on the right hand of God. One sacrifice for sins forever. One sacrifice, many sanctified. Thousands, millions. The worst of sinners that truly believes that moment from Jesus of parousia. And you know, you need to understand that something. I need to understand this. None of us are 50 pence debtors. We're all 500 pence debtors. We're all people that owe the Lord so much. And some of us here that have been saved when we're young, we never come to a full understanding of how much we owe Him until we get older. And look back at our lives as a believer and see how hopeless we've been sometimes. And how useless we've been in His service. And we wonder why He ever saved us at all. He is perfected by that one offering. He's perfected forever. Them that are sanctified. Forever. Have you got any doubts about your salvation? Does it worry you if you're saved or not? Can I say kindly to you, if you're not saved, it should worry you. There is judgment coming. It's not only for those that despise the gospel, it's for those that neglect the gospel. For those that just put it off and just disregard it, never pay it serious attention, and never see the need. But for those that doubt their salvation, you know, one of the tests that I apply to this is, when you read the Word of God, and you read about the Lord Jesus, and you read about His offering for sin, and even when you sit in a meeting like this, and you hear someone preach about it, and they emphasise the will of God and His sacrifice, and what that sacrifice means to the believer, what is the response from your heart? That's how I gauge it. And you might be thinking of staying away from the meeting sometime because you just can't be bothered and you don't feel right, or whatever it is. But when you come along and the Lord speaks through His Word, does it touch your heart? When someone emphasises the glory of Christ and the love that He had in giving Himself on the cross, what is it doing here? You know, it's a heart matter. It is a heart matter. It touches your heart. It is an emotional thing. I heard not so long ago about another believer that I know, and I heard that they'd been talking to someone else, and they said that they couldn't remember since they were a small boy ever shedding a tear. I can't remember since I was a small boy shedding a tear in pain somehow. I shed plenty of tears thinking about this. On a Sunday morning, remembering the Lord, I can shed plenty of tears. Because it grips you in your heart. His sacrifice for you. That He has made me clean entirely. All my sin is gone. He's made me holy. He's made me fit for His presence. I'll tell you, that should make you rejoice. That you're ready for heaven because you're sanctified. You've been sanctified through that one offering. And that can never be changed. For every believer in the Lord Jesus, that can never be changed. Very briefly, the next section. So we're sitting, not standing. We have remission, not remembering. I wondered about this, the way that this is phrased at the very beginning of this, verse 15. And in fact, once I've got it all sorted out in my own mind, the way that it's phrased, not so much with regard to the Holy Spirit, which is very interesting, by the way. Wherefore the Holy Spirit saith, also is a witness to us. It says, wherefore the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. You go back to chapter 3 and verse 7 of this book, if you just come to it for a second. Says there, wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith. You go to chapter 9 and verse 8. The Holy Spirit does signify. So the Holy Spirit was pointing this out, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. I think what's been emphasised in these three occasions when the Holy Spirit is mentioned, in this connection, with regard to the Old Testament scriptures, whether it's in quotational scripture or what we understand from what the message in the Old Testament was, that is something we ought to sit up and take notice of. It's unique in this book. The Holy Spirit is behind us. God himself, through his Spirit, was emphasising this particular point. Why here? Well, I think in chapter 3, I think it's because of the seriousness of what it would mean to harden your heart. Three times over it's mentioned. The Holy Spirit is saying this. Here, it's because the Holy Spirit is the instrument, as it were, in the blessing through the new covenant. And that's what's been emphasised in these verses. The Holy Spirit also is a witness to us, for after that he said before, if you have an NIV, sorry for saying this, if you don't like the NIV, I do some things. I think it catches exactly how this ought to be phrased. As he said before, and you wonder, well, what does he mean as he said before? As he said before, I think, is verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, said the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. As he said before, then he says, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. You go back to chapter 8, and you'll see the separation between these verses that are quoted in chapter 8. So what he's emphasising is that the blessing of the new covenant really lies in this. It lies in this. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. That is the main particular blessing involved in the new covenant, particularly for you and me today. The spiritual aspect of the new covenant, which I believe is fulfilled in those that believe the gospel today, is not just for the Jews in a future day when they receive the blessing in the land. You just need to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 to understand this. Those that preach the gospel, a servant, a minister of the new covenant, what you're bringing to men and women is a substance, the good things, the better things that are mentioned in this chapter. The things that are fulfilled now, and everyone that believes the message of the gospel, and they receive that blessing through the Spirit of God that communicates it to them. And that's why you have, I'll put my laws into their hearts and in their minds will I write them. The Spirit of God, through the gospel, transforms every mind and heart of those that believe. Completely transformed. You might have heard that, the saying, the world view that exists in what is perpetrated in the media all around us, from the politics that we hear all around us, a world view which is in opposition to God completely. The Christian has a completely different worldview because his mind and his heart has been transformed. His heart has been changed. His mind as well, we oughtn't to forget this. His mind has been changed. You go with us to Colossians chapter 2. We have put on the new self, which is continually being renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created it. Your mind has been changed all the time as you grow. We should be becoming more like the Lord in how we think and how we act. And it changes our hearts as well. If you go back to the previous chapter, this is something to think about. In the quotation that he mentions here, he has, I will put my laws into their hearts. You go back to chapter 8, it's put my laws into their minds. And very often in the New Testament, particularly when quoting the Old, it's different from the Old Testament scriptures because it's the Greek translation of the Old Testament that we're reading to. As it is almost consistently throughout the New Testament. The Lord quoted it, the apostles quoted it, they quoted it in their preaching, Philip quoted it the Ethiopian in the desert in the chariot, that's what he was reading. Where it's quoted in the New Testament, it's the inspired word of God. Regardless of what difficulty you might have with the Septuagint version, Here, quoted in the New Testament, we see it as the Word of God because the Spirit of God highlights the truth that is in it. And that's the secret to it. If the Lord Jesus quoted it, it was different. For instance, a body has now prepared me. You go back to the Old Testament scripture, we didn't touch on it, it's the same idea. My ear has thou bowed. Same idea. The man that is a willing servant for the Lord. And that's the idea behind it. So, remission, not remembering. I'm sanctified, I'm clean before the Lord. But the Lord knows everything about me. He knows what I was like when I did that in the past. He knows what was in my mind when I acted in this way. He knows what I was thinking when I said that. He was right there when he saw exactly what I did on that occasion. There are things that I remember about my life. Some of it, sadly, even after I was saved, that I don't like to remember. Things that I've said to people and so on. You know what the great thing about this is? Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Will I remember no more? The fact about this is that the Lord chooses not to remember your sins. They're gone entirely. Where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. If there's anyone here that's unsaved tonight, I would love for you to find satisfaction in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Just complete satisfaction and rest there. You know, the great thing about it is, I'm reading all this at home, you know, and it suddenly struck me, again, as it often does when I'm thinking about the gospel. What the writer is emphasising here is everything that God has done. You know, he's spelling it out in detail. And he's telling me that it was his will that I should be sanctified, and he's made me holy. He's telling me that the Lord Jesus entered into heaven on the basis of his own blood. And he's a man, he's in the glory right now. He has those that he has made holy. And I understand from that that we are going to be with him forever because he's made us holy. And he's telling me that even when I get to heaven, my sins will never ever be brought up again. Gone completely. God has done it all. And all he asks of me to do is to believe it. This book here calls out for faith. That's what it's really calling out for. I just believe it. And I rest upon it. And what it's saying here is that where sins have been remitted and put away entirely, there will never need to be another offering for sin. The effectiveness of the death of Christ is just as real today as it was when he died upon the cross and rose again from the dead. He lives in heaven now, and he lives in heaven now as a man on the basis of a perfect sacrifice for sin on the cross that God was pleased with. He asks for us to be satisfied with that. You can know all your sins gone. Gone forever. And all you have to do is by faith accept that he paid the price and died for you. A wonderful thing that is. Eternal salvation. Never ending. Shall we pray? Our Father, in the good of the work of Christ, we bow in thy presence tonight. It's a wonderful thing for us to read from a book that is inspired by the Spirit of God, that brings truth to us that is foreign to the sinful world that we live in, and yet truth that is not only for the day it was written, but for our day too, and truth that will last eternally. We thank thee that the things that are spoken about are things that are permanent and lasting, and are eternal. What a hope we have in Christ. What a future we have through him. Help us to appreciate every blessing that we have received from thyself. How can we compute and understand every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. But we would not be selfish in our appreciation of that blessing upon us. We'd love for others to come to know the Saviour too. For others to be saved as well. To know the enjoyment of sins gone forever, of acceptance with God. And we pray, O God, for this country that we live in. We bring it before Thee. We think of this area. We think of Mayfield, where we come from. And it is our desire that through the gospel, through Thy word, that sinners might come to know the Saviour, that they might be saved. We pray for this. Bless the efforts of Thy people here, we pray. And the gospel, and whatever outreach that they have, we ask for Thy blessing upon it. We ask that those that are touched with Thy word, with the kindness of Thy people, or whatever it is, that they might be saved by Thy grace. Families reached and saved. Communities changed through the gospel. We'd love to see this. We pray for it. Thou art still the same. Thy power is still the same. The work of Christ is just as effective. We thank Thee for this. We pray Thy blessing upon it all. We do give Thee our thanks for every goodness and blessing we receive from Thyself. In the name of the Lord Jesus.
Amen. Amen.